Let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 4. Continue in Matthew chapter 4. We'll turn there together and then stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 18 through 22. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 to remind us of the context. So give careful attention now. This is the word of the God of the universe. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is God's living and active word. Let's pray together that he would bless it in our midst today. Father in heaven, as our Savior once prayed for us, we now pray in his name. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Use your word among us, Lord, to sanctify us. We ask it in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, like many biblical words that are familiar to us, the word follow has come to mean a lot and therefore come to mean very little. There are probably a lot of things that you follow. Maybe you follow the news and the ups and downs of inflation and the markets. You follow that. Maybe you follow your favorite sports team as you watch their games on TV. Or you follow your favorite politicians and commentators online. Maybe you're even a Twitter follower. And in the midst of all of that, we think we can sort of sprinkle in, cast in on the side, that we also follow Jesus. Friends, that is not what it looks like to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is a unique and exclusive call that makes him not just one among the many pursuits of our life, but makes him our sole pursuit. So that every other pursuit or employment or priority that we may have would be permeated and governed by our pursuit of Christ. This is the call to discipleship, and it's the call that comes in our passage this morning to four fishermen. And as we examine their call together, it gives us opportunity to reflect on our own calling to follow Christ as his disciples. And if we look carefully at this story and think carefully, we'll see that it relentlessly drives home this point to us. The one who calls us is a Savior supremely worthy of our life, our labor, and our love. The one who calls us is a Savior supremely worthy of our life, our labor, and our love. And this morning, I hope that you will see that he doesn't merely demand or require those things, though he does do that for his disciples. He also deserves these things. He is worthy. He's worth it. It is worthwhile for you to let go of whatever you are clutching in order to receive Christ instead with the empty hand of faith. Jesus deserves your all. And so this morning, we're going to look at three related truths from this passage. You've heard them already. First, that Jesus deserves your life. Then that he deserves your labor. And then thirdly, that he deserves your love. Your life, your labor, and your love. First of all, we see from these verses that Jesus deserves your entire life. To be a Christian is to dedicate your entire life to following him, to live with him, to live for him, and if called upon, to die for him. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says to these four fishermen, "Follow me." Now, remember, we're resuming in our study of Matthew, and we've seen that up until now, Jesus has been relatively solitary. He's grown up in obscurity. He has gone through tests and trials unseen by others. But last week, we saw him beginning his public ministry. We read it again today. We saw how the light dawned on those in darkness as Jesus began finally to preach publicly the gospel of the kingdom. And so immediately, as he comes forth, he begins to gather people to himself. To gather people to his kingdom. We'll see this next time in the verses following our passage as he begins to gather great multitudes to himself as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom and performs confirming miracles. But before he gathers the multitudes, Matthew tells us how he gathered 4 out of what would ultimately be 12 disciples to himself. Jesus will gather many, many people to himself, but these 12 ultimately receive a special call. They are going to be gathered into the inner circle of Jesus, numbered among the 12 closest followers, and 3 of the 4 men named in our passage will be given even a greater intimacy. They'll be the inner circle within the inner circle, walking the closest with Jesus. And then eventually the 12 disciples, all of them will be sent out as apostles. Having been witnesses to the ministry of Jesus, they then go out in his name to lay the foundation of the church. So how did Jesus collect these close followers to himself, these special servants for his kingdom? Well, we see it in our passage as it begins in verse 18. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these 2 brothers initially, Simon, who would come to be called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, based on the other Gospels, it seems most likely that these men had some awareness of Jesus already. They had rubbed shoulders with him to some extent. They were aware of him, but they were not yet following him. On this day, they're busy, aren't they, with their ordinary task. They're just fishing. They're not looking for Jesus, and they're not looking for a new job. But Jesus says to them, "Follow me." As it's put in verse 21, he called them. He summoned them to himself. And we need to notice here that while Jesus is calling these men to a special kind of ministry, he first calls them to himself. Every Christian leader is first a Christian follower. Every leader of the church must be first a follower of Christ. So Jesus says to these men, "Follow me." But what does it mean when Jesus says to them, "Follow me"? Because we use that language all the time, and we usually just mean, "Come with me to the next room, I want to show you something." Or, "Come with me down the street, I want to introduce you to my favorite restaurant." Follow me for us is sort of a temporary invitation to come and see something. That's not what Jesus is doing here. When he says, "Follow me," he means forever. He means follow me forever. And at first, for these men, that means coming with him physically. following him literally and physically as he walks and talks and teaches. Their physical movements will not be their own. They will be led by Jesus, journeying with him from town to town, ultimately going with him to Jerusalem, following him in that very physical sense. But all along the way, as they began to follow him in that sense, Jesus began to teach his followers that to follow him goes much deeper than that, not just following him around in space. Following him means becoming like him, being conformed to him entirely in body and soul. And for these men, they will learn that to follow Jesus means that the whole pattern and dynamic of his life and ministry will be reproduced in some measure in them. They will be conformed to Christ. We've seen already in Matthew that Jesus, his ministry is a ministry first of humiliation before exaltation, a ministry of suffering before glory, of bearing the cross before wearing the crown. When he calls them, as Christians and eventually as Christian leaders, to follow him, he is calling them to follow him in that same pattern of humiliation and exaltation. We find this later in Matthew. You might remember that later in the gospel, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and die for their sins. And Peter, this Peter, rebukes him and says, "No, Lord, you will not do that." You know that story, you know that Jesus informs him that in fact, yes, he will do that, and more than that, those who follow him will do it as well. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," not just apostles, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus will unfold as the gospel goes on that to follow him means that you must sacrifice your entire life for his sake. This may or may not mean physically dying for Jesus. These men were called to that, and many martyrs are. It does mean that for some. But for all of us, it is a call to self-denial. That as we follow Jesus, we no longer view our life as our life. It's his to be spent for him, and if he calls us to do it, to be sacrificed for him. We go where he commands. We do what he commands. And through it all, you as a Christian should know that you will be conformed to this pattern of suffering before glory. There is hardship in the call to follow Christ. And yet, if you are a Christian, you know that we can do this gladly, willingly. We lay down our lives voluntarily following him for many reasons, but at least for these two. We do it willingly first because we know that our Savior has first laid down his life for us. That as we follow him, he's not saying, "Go die." He's saying, "Follow me as I have first died for you." And we also know as Christians that there is a limit to how far we follow him. When Jesus says, "Follow me," it does involve laying down your life for his sake. But he went far further than he will call you to go. For when Christ bore our sins on the cross, he endured an agony of wrath which we will not bear if we believe in him. He sunk to depths where we will not follow for all who believe in him. And so when he says, "Follow me, lay down your life for me," we do it gladly, knowing that this comes from one who loves us, who has first gladly laid down his life for us. That's one reason we lay down our lives willingly for him. But there's another reason, isn't there? Not just that he has first died for us, but that also we know that whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it again. that death is not the end, that just as we follow the crucified Savior who died in our place, we also follow the risen Savior who rose from the dead for us. And so we know that as we follow him, we are willing to lose this earthly life, which is passing away anyway, because he offers to us in its place that resurrection life. And so as Christians, we gladly do this. We give our lives to him who died and who lives for us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He sums this all up when he says, "Christ died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So all of this is contained in the call of Christ, "Follow me." Follow me physically, but ultimately follow me in dying and in rising again to eternal life. He who died for us deserves our lives. But he deserves more. He also deserves our labor. And that's our second point this morning. Jesus deserves our labor. As we've seen in the past weeks, Jesus is appearing on the scene right now in Matthew as a king. And he is announcing this great coming of the kingdom of God. And as he calls these disciples to himself, he is calling them to join him in the work of the kingdom. That's what it means when he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," in verse 19. Now, this is a very famous verse, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But today I want to ask two related questions to help us understand this verse. Let's look first of all at how this applied to these four fishermen, and then that will help us to understand how it rightly applies to all of us as Christians. So first of all, how does this call to become fishers of men apply to these four men? We need to notice here, as I've already mentioned, these men are being called to something special. We'll find throughout the Gospels that Jesus draws many to himself, but he singles out the apostles with special sorts of calling. He is gathering these men, as we said, to be the closest witnesses of his ministry, to then bear that good news to the world. And Jesus says to these men, "I will make you fishers of men." And you can see, obviously, the play on words here. Jesus is calling to fishermen. He's calling to those who have been catching fish, laboring to bring fish into their boats. And now he tells them, instead of that, you are going to labor to gather people into the kingdom. Of course, understand that when he says fishers of men here, it means mankind, people, men, women, and children being drawn in to the kingdom of God. But how will they do this work? How will they be fishers of men? Well, to understand this, you do need to get out of your head the image of fishing the way that most of us do it. If you go out and fish as a hobby, you almost certainly do it by casting a baited hook out into the water and drawing in one fish at a time. But we see clearly here in our passage, that is not how these men fished. They were commercial fishermen. They were bringing in huge catches of fish using nets, sweeping up fish out of the water and gathering them together into the boats. But to fish for people, they're not going to use those physical nets. Jesus doesn't send them out to cast fish nets on top of people's heads and drag them to him in that sense. The net which they are given is the gospel of the kingdom. We can see that that's what's being used already here to gather people in. Look at verse 23. After our passage, we'll see Jesus going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, performing deeds that coincide with the kingdom, and that is what draws in multitudes to him. Then later in chapter 10, we'll see Jesus sending the 12 out, and he tells them in Matthew 10:7, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The net that Jesus gives to these disciples is gospel proclamation, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And that is what will gather people in from far and wide to Christ's kingdom. these men then are being called to this ministry, this foundational apostolic ministry of being given Christ's gospel and sent out to bring in the lost. And yet, do you notice? They do not take this office for themselves. These men did not decide they were going to be fishers of men, that they were going to be apostolic preachers. They're busy with their own business. They're fishing and cleaning nets. They're not trained experts in leadership or theology. They're fishermen. They're not applying to be apostles. And Jesus comes to them and says, I will make you fishers of men. Not I'll take you because you're obviously such good leaders, you're so good at gathering people into yourself. No, I will make you fishers of men. As Jesus does this, he will bear with many inadequacies, many failings, many uncertainties and sins in these men he calls, but he has called them and he will equip them. He will use them despite their obvious weaknesses. So you see, Jesus has called them to live for him, and now he calls them to labor for him in their ministry of proclaiming the gospel. That's how it applied to them. So how then does this call that was given to them speak to us? How does this apply to you and me? The first and most direct application is actually to those who, like myself, are called to preach the gospel. What we see here reminds us that Christ does not call men to preach because we are great fishers of men. He calls us in order to make us fishers of men. And the equipment that Christ gives is the gospel. He sends preachers out to proclaim far and wide the good news of his kingdom. And that is what ought to draw people in to Jesus. And as a pastor, it is my calling not to fish for dollars or prestige or popularity or any other thing, but to fish for souls. To use the net of gospel preaching to seek to draw in lost souls to come and receive the grace of Christ's kingdom. So we can see in a brief way there, and we could go on and on and on about the applications to ministry, to the preaching of the word, but none of the rest of you are preachers. And so I don't want to spend all of our time on that this morning, but I want to move on to see how this applies to all of us. All of us as Christian believers, whether called to a special office in the church or not. Now we need to be careful here. I do think that sometimes this passage is misapplied, wrongly employed, in a way that lays an undue burden on the believer. We should understand that Scripture clearly teaches us we are not all called to preach and teach. Remember, Scripture even warns that not many of you should become teachers. The call to preach and to teach is a sober call that must come from Jesus, who says to certain men, I will make you fishers of men. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 along these lines. Speaking of Christ, it says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I stress this so that you would understand that you are not necessarily failing to follow Jesus if you are not gifted in the kind of apostolic preaching that we see these men doing in the book of Acts. Now, that's of course not to say that any Christian should think, I can't share the gospel or I shouldn't share the gospel. All of our mouths should be filled with thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done for us and in Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that all of us should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. I'm not saying you should not evangelize, but I am saying that you should understand that not every Christian is called to go out and preach and teach the gospel the way that the apostles and later pastors are called to do. And yet I say this not to narrow Christ's call, but to help you see how broad it is. When Jesus says to the apostles, I will make you fishers of men, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single one of you should say, Jesus is saying to me in the exact same way, I'm to be a fisher of men. Not every Christian is called to the same work in Christ's kingdom. But every Christian is called to some work in Christ's kingdom. He's calling these men to preach and teach. And similarly, if you are a Christian, he calls you to some kind of gift and some kind of labor for the building of his kingdom. We have different gifts, but all of us are called to use those gifts for the eternal good of the salvation of souls through the church. I want to give you two examples of this that you would understand. It's a clear teaching that the apostles give us, how we have different gifts, but all of us are to use them to serve one another. So first, from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." You see, all the different kinds of gifts that Christ gives to his kingdom, that you might use them to build up the body. Similarly, in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter says this, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies." And then you hear the kingdom goal, "that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." To labor for Christ means to serve others with the kingdom gifts that he has given to you, in some way supporting this great work of fishing for men, supporting the proclamation of the gospel through your mercy and your giving and your hospitality and at times your own words. We all labor together for the same kingdom. Jesus is a Savior who deserves our lives and who deserves our labor. But that brings us to our third point this morning. Jesus also deserves your love. Jesus deserves your love. We all know that love can turn a sacrifice into a willing gift. You have probably all sacrificed things for people that you love without even feeling like it was a sacrifice. The best example of this that we all know is when we're dating and we're in love and you sacrifice lots and lots of time and money and convenience to be together and you do it willingly and joyfully. But sometimes we do this also in unpleasant tasks. Moms among us change 1,000 diapers for their children because they love them. They're willing to do it. And even the supreme sacrifice can go this way. Many a soldier has willingly laid down his life. Why? Because he loves the nation and the people he's called to defend. You see how a greater love can make you let go of lesser loves. That's what we see here in the willing obedience of these men. It's driven by love. They willingly, immediately follow Jesus. And we need to understand that when it comes to Christian discipleship, following always involves leaving. Following always involves leaving. For these men, that meant a literal physical departure. They were called to be apostles, which meant they had to leave their life's work behind. They left their fishing nets, we're told repeatedly, immediately to go and follow Jesus. And do not conclude from this that these men were dissatisfied with their work and had kind of failed as fishermen, and so they were looking for something new to do. We find from the other Gospels that this was a cooperative endeavor that was sufficiently successful that they had hired servants. These were successful fishermen. They didn't need a new job. But when Jesus called, they loved him more than their career. They immediately followed him. They immediately, verse 20 says, left their nets and followed him. but they had to leave something else as well. And the second group that Jesus calls to himself emphasizes for us that they also had to leave their families. Not just their work, but their families. We find in verses 21 and 22 that James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, are in the boat with Zebedee, their father, busy with their work. And when Jesus calls them, verse 22 says, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. As Christians, we understand from Scripture that family is a very high calling. One of the Ten Commandments calls us to honor our father and mother, and we'll find in Matthew 15 that Jesus does not do away with that commandment. He reaffirms that duty. Family is a very high calling, but the kingdom is higher. We should have an allegiance to family, but a higher allegiance to Jesus, so that whenever those things come into tension, we leave family and go with him. Jesus makes this explicit in Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Family and jobs both take a back seat to Jesus, but this is not a complete list. That's what we see in our passage. They leave their jobs and they leave their families. But these are just examples of a much broader principle that Jesus gives us in Luke 14, 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What would you be unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ? What is it that if Jesus said, leave that and follow me, it would make you balk? Is it your possessions? Is it your dream house that you finally got after 40 years? Is it your political goals and your political freedoms? Is it your family, even your own children? If Jesus said, leave that and follow me, if you refuse, that is what you love more than Jesus. Jesus says, leave that to follow me, and you would refuse. That is what you love more than Jesus. Now, to some of you, this, I'm sure, sounds very extreme. I know you're not all devoted and closely following Christ. You're thinking about this, and you're wondering, this is too much. Moderation in all things, even in religion. I don't have to give all of my life and all of my labor and all of my love to Jesus. I can sort of follow him from a distance. I can like his teaching without giving up everything to follow him. And I warn you that if you want to be a Jesus follower in that sense, Jesus himself would tell you, leave. Do not follow me. Yes, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus with open arms, welcoming all who would come to him, needy and desperate for grace. He welcomes all who seek him for his grace. But if you read through the Gospels, you will find Jesus turning people away. He turns away those who claim to want to follow him, but are unwilling to give up everything for him. Remember, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, having stressed that, I want to clarify that not all of us are called to physically, literally leave everything behind. We do not believe that every single Christian on their conversion is immediately required to go move to the other side of the world or to take a monkish vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Remember, this is where it's helpful to remember again. These men are being called to a special kind of ministry, and they do have to leave everything to follow Jesus. But in chapter 8, we'll see Jesus encountering a centurion who we're told had great faith, who truly believed in Jesus. And after Jesus ministers to him and interacts with him, he says, go your way. He sends him back to his job and to his family to follow Jesus in those things. So not every disciple is called to literally uproot and physically leave their job and their family, though some are, and Christ may be calling you to do that. I do not know. But every disciple, whether he calls us to go in that sense or not, every disciple is called to love Jesus more than any of these things, so that if he does call you, you go. If he gives you this command, in a moment, you leave all behind for your love for him. I can be maybe a little bit personal for a moment. This is why Katie and I live in Wyoming. This is why Kyra is in Bulgaria. This is why Esther's parents went to China. Not because we don't love our homes and our families, but because by God's grace, we would love our Savior more. God's call is greater than the call of home and family. And for those who are called to depart, to leave, to physically go, that can feel hard. There is a sacrifice in that. But I would say to you that I think in some ways you who don't receive that call face the greater difficulty before God. It can actually be harder for you to live out this call to discipleship because it's so easy to miss. It's so easy for your family and your job and your home to overwhelm your priority on following Christ without even noticing that it's happening. It can be more difficult to keep your priorities in order when Christ doesn't call you to physically leave your family for his sake. We see clearly here and throughout Scripture that those who are called to follow Christ are called to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whether we leave or stay, we forsake every other love for him. Now, maybe you hear all of this and you're reluctant. You get it. You understand it. You see that Jesus is actually saying, okay, I have to leave everything if I'm going to follow Jesus, so I guess I just won't follow Jesus. That's too hard. It's too exclusive. I'm going to go another way, and I'm going to keep my life and my labor and my love for myself. Why does Jesus deserve all of that? You're reluctant. On the other hand, maybe some of you hear this, and you're repentant. I know some of you hear this, and you're repentant. You're a Christian cut to the heart by all this. You know that though you want to, you don't love Jesus in this way. That you're half-hearted much of the time, and what should you do? How do you come to give him all that he deserves? I believe that the reluctant and the repentant need the same thing. They need the only thing that I know that will lead us to willingly give up all for Christ. Yet they need to see the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. I have tried very carefully to say this morning, not just that Jesus demands this, but he deserves it. He deserves it, for he has done more for us than he ever calls us to do for him. He's given more for us than he ever calls us to give for him. Think about how Jesus has given his life, his labor, and his love to you, if you're a Christian. He left his Father's throne to enter our fallen world. He took our flesh to share our suffering. He died for sin in our place and rose again so that his resurrected life could be our life. He gives his life for you. What about his labor? We, of course, know that Jesus toiled and labored endlessly in his ministry on earth, and yet even now, he ever lives above to intercede for us at God's right hand. His labor is still devoted to you who believe. And of course, he's given us his love. As he says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has given for us his life, his labor, and his love so that we could have an inheritance in him that is unfading, incorruptible, and undefiled. So we're willing to lose this life that we're going to lose anyway, to receive from him a life that never dies. You need to see that, the glory and grace of Christ and what he gives. Because if you see that and believe that, then you will see why the kingdom of Jesus is worth any sacrifice he would call you to make. Remember that wonderful little parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 13? He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The man with the buried treasure who knows that it's there, he doesn't go sell his things begrudgingly. He does it with joy. It is not a sacrifice. It's a bargain. And if you have never seen the glory and goodness of Jesus, you will never understand this. If you've never seen his love displayed in the gospel, you would never understand why we would sacrifice all things for his sake. And even for us as Christians, we struggle with this the more we are lovingly staring at all that we have to give up. As we're looking at that, we can't imagine giving it up. It seems too costly. We need to see Jesus in all of his beauty and grace. And then when you hear his command, follow me. It's not a sacrifice to drop all that and go. It's a bargain. Now, I know that this does not always feel easy for us as Christians. It's not always easy. Sometimes you give up things for Jesus' sake, and you know you're doing it for his sake, and yet it still feels like a great sacrifice, a great burden. But I am persuaded that the only reason it feels that way, the only reason we ever struggle to give up anything for the sake of Jesus, is the dimness of our vision of Christ. That's why our love is feeble. That's why we fail to love him who has first loved us. That's why we get distracted and distressed at the thought of letting go of what we're clutching. But when we see him as he is, in glory, we will wonder why we had such a hard time letting go of our nets and our father in the boat. As the hymn says, when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. And so today, may we first see more clearly the beauty and grace of Jesus who calls us. And in that vision, then, may we willingly let go of all that would distract us, seeing that he is worthy of our whole life, all of our labor, all of our love. He is worthy to be followed. Let's follow him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that he who calls us to follow him has first done so much for our salvation. Thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for his gift of eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven that will not pass away the way this world does. And so, O Lord, like a wise missionary once said, may we be willing to give up what we cannot keep, to gain in Christ what we cannot lose. We pray in his name. Amen.